Now, last week, we looked at chapter 16 of 1 Samuel and the account of David being anointed king. I did not finish points 3 and 4. Last week, we called the message, A Teenager Becomes King. Number one, God directs Samuel to David. I want you to notice through this entire chapter, it is God, 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 God. God is directing every detail, and he is speaking in some verbal form to Samuel, the prophet. And number two, God directs Samuel to anoint David king. Now, this week, just very briefly, I want to finish the 16th chapter as we head into the 17th chapter. Number three, God rejects King Saul, and then God places Saul and David together. Now, at the end of our message last week, in verse 13, if you have your Bibles open, verse 13, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David." Now, that is the key statement to bring us into our new section today. David is a teenager. God has now anointed him the king of Israel. Now, he will not rule over the whole nation for 10 years. For 7 years, he rules over Judah before that. But it's going to be a matter of years before he becomes king. But he is, in the eyes of God, the new king. And what we're seeing, the unfolding of one king being removed and God bringing forth his man. Point three, God rejects King Saul. Now, let's just pray before we read this. Would you just bow your head and close your eyes and prepare your heart that God will speak to you today, and this will be transforming and sanctifying, encouraging to your heart. Our Father in heaven, we deem it a great privilege to hear your words and the accounts of your dealings with your people a long time ago, 3,000 years ago, but it is as relevant and as alive as it was then. May we hear your voice this morning and not just a person's voice. May we grasp the giant lessons of this chapter and of chapter 17. May we walk out of here encouraged and challenged, uplifted. May we be more like Jesus Christ. For those here who do not know Christ, that they may see who he is this morning and hear his claims and come to his feet to receive his wonderful salvation. To all these ends, we need your help. Amen. Chapter 16, verse 14, we read this. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Verse 16. Now let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. That's the guitar. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. The story shifts now from David to Saul, and the Spirit has come upon David, and the Holy Spirit has been taken away from King Saul. Saul is actually now an old man. He's ruled for many decades. And God is going to remove him because of his continual disobedience. And at this point, God inflicts him with an evil spirit. Probably God allows Satan to use some demon to oppress him, sort of like with Job, and then even the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 said, "A messenger of Satan buffeted me." And this evil spirit upon him shows itself in neurotic anxiety, emotional fits of rage, and paranoid episodes. Not a pleasant person to be around. Now, if you read the life of Joseph Stalin, or if you read the life of Adolf Hitler, it is amazing how some of the events in their life will parallel what we'll see happens in Saul's life, the mad rages he goes into, even seeking to kill his own son and killing 85 of the priests of Israel. He's just literally a homicidal maniac at times. God's spirit has been removed from him. But anyway, in the life of Joseph Stalin, these kinds of fits of rage and paranoia became commonplace. In fact, one of the recent biographies of Joseph Stalin said he was the greatest actor of the 20th century. And people would come into his office, they'd have a drink together, they'd laugh together, and this person would think, I am close to Joseph Stalin. And when the person would leave, he would go into some mad rage and have him executed by the end of the day, or sent off to Siberia. So we see this traumatic situation that's arising with the king of Israel. Now, there needs to be a solution. And so some of his servants say this to him in verse 16. If we find a musician who will play soothing music, it won't be super rock music, with the guitar, this will calm your spirit. Now, what is interesting is that the ancient world understood, as we do today, the power of music to move our emotions. It's very interesting that when Elisha calls for the minstrels, he calls for them so that they can connect with the Holy Spirit. And when Saul became king and the prophets came to him, we're told that they came with the tambourine, the flute, and the harp, and the Spirit came, accompanied this music upon him. Now, we know that music has a way to connect us to the spiritual and to the Holy Spirit. It has a way to open up our hearts and our emotions. Very often, for many, many years, until I had serious voice problems, I always did my daily devotion. I sang through many, many hymn books. After my Bible reading, I would sing for a while, and I found my heart being prepared to go right to prayer. In fact, we can pray through music, as we know, through the Psalms. So music has a powerful influence on our emotions and on our spiritual life. So the question is this. How is your music affecting your relationship with Christ? Last Christmas, for whatever reason, I was at the gym and they were continually playing Jingle Bells. And I got this into my head, jingle bells, jingle bells, jingle all, and I couldn't get it out of my head. It was going, I was ready to put a bullet into the back of my head. It was driving me crazy. I could not get it out of my head. Before I'm ready to open the Bible and read the Bible, I start singing Jingle Bells. It is not a spiritual song. Here's what it taught me. Music gets into our heads and we don't even realize it, but it's going on. So what are you feeding your heart and your mind and your spirit with in the way of music? And how is it really affecting you? What a wonderful thing, and the scripture says when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we actually go around all day with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What a wonderful thing to have the Lord's songs on your lips, feeding your mind, feeding your spirit. Well, they understood this, that if we're going to change this man, he's going to need some soothing, relaxing music. This brings us to point number four. God places Saul and David together. In verse 18, it just so happens that as this suggestion is made to let's get a musician, look at verse 18. One of the young men answered. Here's what he says. Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse of the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing. He's a good musician. A man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the most important, the Lord is with him. Now, it just so happened that as this suggestion was being made, it just so happened that someone was there right at that moment who knew of David. We don't know how or why and what the connection was. And he mentions David's name. Now, you know your Bible. If you know, we've been through Joseph and Abraham and Moses throughout the different years. You know that this thing happens again and again. It's called the providential hand of God in the details of life. You remember Joseph? He's down in a prison. It just so happens that the Pharaoh's cupbearer and the baker, they just were there at the same time. It just so happened when Paul was in prison and the Jewish group had gathered together to vow and covenant they would not eat or drink until they killed Paul, that his nephew was there. It just so happens. And he goes and tells Paul and his now tell the military leader and they get him right out of there. Just so happens when Moses' mother put him in the bulrushes that Pharaoh's daughter comes down and sees him and falls in love with him. Are these lucky occasions? By the way, if you're a Christian, don't name your son Lucky. It's not a Christian theology. This is the hand of God in the details governing life. So it just so happens that this man knows of David. And so Saul, on the recommendation of this man, sends for David. Verse 19, Jesse sends him with a donkey and bread and wine and a young goat to Saul. And verse 21 tells us this, and Saul loved him. Well, we know he was a handsome young man, ruddy, and he was a good player of the guitar. And we know that he wrote many beautiful hymns, prayers. In fact, he loves David so much that in verse 21, he makes him his armor bearer, brings him so close, his place of protection. Now, in verse 23, we see an example of what David did for Saul. And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. It was probably a very soft, very gentle. So Saul was refreshed and was well. And the evil spirit departed from him. He became his musical therapist. Now, there is irony here, and I want you to get the irony. It's the hand of God again. Let me give you three very strange events that are happening simultaneously. Number one, Saul is comforted by the very man who will replace him. Now, if Saul knew that this was his replacement, David would have been dead on the spot. He was prepared to kill anyone who took his throne. Now, God has told him through Samuel on three occasions, you are no longer going to be king. Your kingdom is going to come to an end. If Saul was in any way a righteous or repentant man, he would have just said, well, God's will be done. I will help in the establishment of the next man's kingdom and the next man's throne. But he was not that kind of man. He was an evil man. He turned on God. And now, although he knows from Samuel that his throne will not continue, he's going to do everything to protect his throne. And he's quite well prepared to kill for it. Right in front of him, playing the guitar, calming his spirit, is his replacement, the next king of Israel. Another thing is that the very spirit taken from Saul is placed on David, the very spirit that equips David to be the man who can play this lyre in such a way to calm the madness of his mind. Number two, by David being brought into the king's house, he's learning the ways of a king. He's learning royal etiquette, grooming for leadership. He's getting on-the-job training. He's a shepherd. He is a teenager. He knows about sheep. He knows nothing about running a kingdom. So God will teach him, and he'll use Saul to teach him. Number three, David is chosen directly by Saul to be his armor bearer and learn the ways of war, to protect the king and his life. All of this is ironic, but it's all the hand of God. Right under Saul's nose, and he doesn't even see it, that God told him that, see, if he had only obeyed God, he only repented, he would know God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Now, all this comes about in order that David will learn the greatest lesson of all, which we'll go over so many times you will want to leave here. And that is, he must learn to trust God in the most dangerous of life situations. David was in danger being there. But he must trust God. Now, the next account of David explains, chapter 17, how David becomes, from a shepherd boy, a national leading figure and son-in-law to the king. And this brings us to one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Everybody knows this story, David and Goliath, chapter 17. Now, just something very quickly. In chapter 16, I pointed this up last week, again and again and again and again we saw, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God told Samuel to do this. God told David to do this. God said this. Through the whole section. Now we come to chapter 17, and God's really not even mentioned as far as speaking. So we have here something we see all through the Bible and we should know about, and that is this. There is always the divine side, and there is the human side, the human aspect. Because God's name is not mentioned here, God is acting all through the 17th chapter. In chapter 16, God is mentioned. So in your theology and in your daily practice, remember, there is always the divine side and the human side. God does not eliminate the human side. You still have to get up out of bed. You've got to eat food and out today. You've got to get a good night's rest. You still go through the world that God has set up and organized for you to live. God does not circumvent that. But God is still involved, although he's not mentioned. Number one, Goliath challenges the armies of Israel. The story now begins with the irrepressible Philistines gathered for war with Israel. Nothing new in this, except this. Rather than have their normal wars, which they have been having for many, many years, this is more of a civil type of war. Normally, the armies mount on both sides, and that's what we have here. We have Israel on one side of a ravine, and the Philistines on the other side of the ravine with the valley of Elah, which is actually more than a valley. It's more like something like Grand Canyon as far as its looks, and it's very wide, about a mile wide. This time, one of the Philistines comes forth and says this: I will fight any man in Israel, and winner takes all. Now, let's read this now. Verse 3. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them, the valley of Elah. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze strung behind him, his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer, notice that, went before him. Someone has called this the magnificent giant. A massive, impressive picture. He was clothed literally in brass. One scintillating mass of brass, shining in the Palestinian sun. Now let's try to get this picture, because we know the story, but I want to bring out the power and dramatic essence of this story. He is 9 feet 9 inches. So if you're up here, you can see that little mark. That's how tall he is. Or if you're on this side, that's the mark. Now, the children made this over here. He doesn't look very fierce, but I mean, I wouldn't mess with him anyway. 9 feet 9 inches. His armor weighed somewhere between 175 and 200 pounds. Just the spearhead was 25 pounds. He was a Hercules. He was a colossal giant. And you can just imagine this giant coming out with this suit of armor of brass, standing there, a 10-foot tall, defying the armies of Israel, saying, send out a man. Now, this idea of a giant is not something new in the Bible. When the children of Israel first came into the land, they were frightened of the sons of Anak, who were giants in the land. Well, they did kill many of the giants, but we're told in the book of Joshua that only at Gath and Gaza were there remaining any of these giants. So all the way through these years of the judges, there's still some giants left. Now, this should not trouble us as some kind of fantastic story. We know there are genetic mutations and problems that can create this. For example, you can go to Africa right now, and they have a pygmy population of people, about 3 foot tall. It's about as tall as they get. Or you can go to places in Africa where the average height of a certain tribe is almost 7 foot. So we even see that today. Now, this man seems, in front of the children of Israel, invulnerable, beyond defeat. And he arrogantly walks to and fro, defying the children of Israel. And here's his challenge, verse 8 and 9. Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Now, verse 16 says that for 40 days, almost 6 weeks, in the morning and the evening, he stood out there in that valley of Elah, and he challenged the people of God every day. 80 times he yelled this out. And here's what he yelled out. Look at verse 10. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man. Give me a man that we may fight together. What was the response of the army of Israel and of Saul, who should have led his army, by the way? Well, we read the response in verse 11. The response of Saul and his army was one of sheer fear. It was a totally humiliating situation for Israel. They had no champion. There was no way that any of their soldiers could mount armor and go out and do battle with this 10-foot giant covered in brass. There was no way to stop him. No way to fight the giant. What would happen to Israel? Send a man. Let's fight. Winner takes all. Now, like I said before, this is rather civil. If you've seen most fights in the ancient world, really right up to the time of the Civil War here in America, troops of soldiers would just charge into each other. And you could see as many as 20 or 30,000 dead men in just a short time. Very, absolutely brutal. So instead he says, two men will fight. Two men will represent two nations. Whoever wins, the others will become their servant. Now this brings us to David's visit to the battlefront, 1 Samuel 17, 12 to 30. The story now switches to David. He's in Bethlehem, 15 miles away, caring for the sheep. And it just so happens that three of his older brothers are at the battlefront. Now, he still had five sons at home because he had eight sons, two daughters. That out of the five, he sends David. Why didn't he send one of the other brothers? But he sends David. Of course, we know that God is orchestrating all of this. He sends him to the battlefront to see the three brothers and to bring them some care package. So verse 17 and 18. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephod of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Take also these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now, I want you to capture this. Again, we know these stories so well, sometimes we just breeze over them and don't capture the dramatic force of them. That day, David gets up, just like any other day. Maybe he even dealt with the sheep for a short while. And his dad says, I'm going to send you about 15 miles away, good long day's journey, and I want you to take this refreshment to your brothers at the battlefront, bring something back, let's see how they're doing. Little did David know that that day would change his whole life. He would never be the same after that day. And by the way, neither would Goliath. My dear friends, this is the way life is. God does not tell us about the rest of the day. We know nothing about tomorrow. We make plans, and we should make plans. Tomorrow you may face one of the greatest challenges in your life, one of the greatest temptations in your life. You may face great opportunities tomorrow. You may not live past tomorrow. So, what does this tell us? It tells us that we must begin every day in trusting God and committing the day and the future into His hands. Because I don't know what the rest of the day will bring or tomorrow will bring. We are a dependent people, a trusting people for tomorrow. Let's be alert. Let's be trusting. Let's be prepared because we do not know. But we know God knows. And He has moved all of these events to bring David on this day to the very head of the nations so that everyone from this day forth will want to know, who is this David who killed Goliath and saved the nation? One of the wonderful things about David, we'll see this many times, so I'm not going to go into this now, is he was a man of prayer. There's a little statement in Samuel repeated many times where he says, bring hither the ephod. In other words, he was looking for guidance to bring forth the instruments of the priests who seek guidance. So David arrives at the front of the lines. He gives his supplies to the person who carries the supplies, and he runs right up to the front lines. He's young, he's energetic, he's interested in what's going on. And that very moment that David gets to the front of the line, verse 23, and David heard him. Didn't know anything about this before. David hears the giant going, send me a man! Send me a man that we can fight! But then verse 24, notice this, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. I just want you to watch a few little words here. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man Now notice this, who has come up. Surely he has come up to defy Israel. Now earlier in the passage, he was down in the middle of the valley, and now we're told he's come up. In other words, in these 80 times that he provoked them, each time he gets a little closer, a little closer. Remember, the battle line is actually in Judah. It's on Israeli land. So they're already, it's a very intimidating situation. They're right there in the house. And each time the giant gets a little closer and a little braver, and now he comes right up to them, and they all go running the other way. Now David sees this, and actually, he's a little appalled about this situation. He wants the name of God vindicated. He can't understand why everyone's so frightened of this dwarf before the living God of Israel. And so he says, what's going to be done in this situation? Well, they tell him, well, the king has an incentive program. If you will go out and fight and win, you get your taxes eliminated for the rest of your life and your entire family. No taxes. Now, that is a strong inducement. And then you get his wife, his daughter. That was not a great deal. And then you get a huge sum of money. You'll be a rich person. And you'll be the son-in-law to the king. Now, there is a restaurant right close to the church here. There's a young man. He's from Afghanistan. We've gotten to know him fairly well. Know each other on a name basis. And he was telling us weeks ago that the United States government wants him to go to Afghanistan. He speaks four languages. To be a translator for the soldiers. And he said they offered him $150,000 tax-free if he'll go. I said, did you go? He said, oh, no, I'm not going. So then last week, I met him again, and I asked him, how's that offer? He says, now they're offering me $175,000 if I'll go to Afghanistan tax-free. I said, are you going to take the money? He said, no way. I said, why not? He said, because my friend took it, and he did not come back. He got killed. And he says, I read the Afghan news, and I listen to the Afghan radio, and he says, it is very, very dangerous. So that's what happened in Israel. All this tax-free, lots of money, become the king's son-in-law. No way. It's no good if you're dead. Face a 10-foot brass giant. Now, this is the whole nation now. They're frightened out of their socks. And then we have in verse 26, what shall be done for the man who takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David's filled with faith, filled with love. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He just cannot understand the whole situation. He wants God's name vindicated. He's indignant that no one will do anything. It's obvious in the statement, because it gets to the king, that he's quite prepared to do something, not do nothing. He's not even that interested in getting all this tax-free money. Now, at this very moment, something happens. It's a sort of a family conflict that we would see in any family. Verse 28, his brother Eliad turns on him. Now, Eliad, his eldest brother, heard when he had spoken to the men. And Eliad's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep? No, this is actually an insult. Those five sheep in the wilderness. I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? Now, remember, Samuel first saw this fellow and wanted to make him king. You see why now he was not to be king. His brother turns on him, and his brother's very angry. The Bible says he was angry with him, and he makes these insulting statements. You're just presumptuous, and you're proud, and you're a know-it-all, and you're such a big shot. You don't know anything about war. Well, of course, his brother was totally threatened by the situation. Why didn't he go out and fight Goliath? Now, this theme will be all through the Psalms and all through these chapters. It's the theme of rejection. That's why so many Psalms are about rejection, and why David becomes the prefiguring of Christ, who is rejected by man. He's rejected by his brother. He's scolded by his brother, who's right now defensive and self-justifying. Eliad should have said to David, David, you are a courageous guy. My hat is off to you. Instead, he just tells him off. Get out of here. You don't belong here. You're just a young twerp. But he's a man of faith, and he sees things differently. He has God's viewpoint on it, and his brother can't understand it. I think of when Hudson Taylor was 17 years of age, came to Christ, and just shortly after his conversion, just so happened that he became burdened for China. And he didn't just get burdened for China. He said the gospel must go into the interior of China. The gospel was, it was impossible for the gospel to go into the interior. There were missionaries, but they were all on the coast. And Hudson Taylor, as a teenager, had this burden to go into the interior of China. People made fun of him. When he got to China, he was on the mission field, and he met a lady he would soon marry named Maria. The missionaries warned Maria, do not marry this man. He's just an idealistic, arrogant young man. He's not a good man. He intimidated the missionaries with his vision and his faith. And that's exactly what David did. He intimidated his brother. Rather than his brother say, let's go fight and stand for the glory of God, they had to put down whoever would fight for God. This brings us to number three. David volunteers to fight for Israel and face Goliath. Verse 31. And when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. The word got to the king that there's some young man on the front lines here who is very indignant at this situation and at Israel's response of fear, and he's quite prepared to do something. And so they sent him, and listen to what he says in verse 32. This is beautiful. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. He's just a teenager. Doesn't even have any armor. These are the words of faith. They're not the words of presumption. His brother said he was presumptuous. He was proud. These are not proud words. These are the words of simple-hearted trust and faith that God was much bigger than this puny little giant. Even bigger than that point up there. Reminds me of the Russian astronaut, the first Russian that was shot up into the air, 125 miles up into the air, and then came right down, and he said, I was 125 miles up in the air, and I didn't see God. Who did he think he was dealing with? David said, see that giant up there? Nothing, nothing. Saul's response, verse 33, but you're a youth, and you're a shepherd boy. This man is a professional warrior. He discourages him. But look at David's response. It's classic now. Verse 34. And David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when they came, there came a lion or a bear, and they took a lamb, just a little tiny lamb. Most people would say, hey, have the lamb. Have a good dinner. I went after him. I don't think I would chase a lion or a bear. And struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, in other words, the lion turned back at him or the bear turned back at him because he was chasing him. I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he, here's his theology, he's a good theologian. He has defied the armies of the living God. That's good enough for David. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Paul and Saul says in a super sanctimonious way, go, the Lord be with you. Glad it's not me. Here's the logic of faith. I've already challenged lions. I've chased lions and bears. I fought them hand-to-hand conflict and I killed them in the name of the Lord, in the strength of the Lord. That comes obvious. So the logic is this. If I could kill a lion and a bear, this man has defied God's people, and God is much bigger than this giant. I will defeat him. Now, where did he get this courage? Where did he get these ideas in his head? He got it from his Bible. He lived in Bethlehem. He was only miles away from some of the great events of the judges and of Joshua and Caleb. And you can be sure these stories were told many, many times over. He knew of Joshua's great faith in coming into the land and taking on whole tribes of giants and knocking down walls. And the great Caleb at 85 years of age, taking a city and taking giants. He reveled in those stories. And he just realized, well, God is bigger than the giant. He just simply applied Joshua and Caleb and the judges and Moses and all that he had grown up on, all these stories. He became a man of faith just like them. That's why you're supposed to read your Bible. So you become a man and woman of faith like these people you read of. He knew that the invisible king was greater than this giant. Israel rejected its invisible king. They said, we want a king we can see and get our hands on. Well, they had one. He was hiding in the back too. The great problem in this story is fear. It's the big problem, fear. Fear of the giant, and somehow God was not as big as this giant. Fear is one of the greatest problems in our own lives. In fact, the Bible says the fear of man is a snare. We have so many fears, and so often we do not trust God or believe God because we have fears. I was reading just recently and looking at a report on all the different kinds of fears. I had no idea of all the phobias. In fact, they have a phobia called phobia. Fear of being afraid. This is true. These are clinically diagnosed things. Pallidophobia. Do you know what that is? That's the fear of baldness. And the fear of bald people. I hope you don't have that fear. I can't even pronounce these names. The fear of dwarfs. The fear of the color purple. There's the fear of hairy people. The fear of objects on the left side. There's the fear of objects on the right side. The fear of the northern lights is the fear of obscure meaning. I dealt with a fellow for years. Had fear of obscure meanings. And he wouldn't talk to me for months because I said something was obscure. And he couldn't understand it. This is a real phobia. Fear of being seated. Fear of standing, walking. Fear of teeth. Fear of writing in public, speaking in public, of course, that's a common one. Fear, we have so many fears and so many phobias. Some of us govern our life that way. Some of us have multiple phobias and fears. It's not trust. It creates anxiety and worry. The whole nation was afraid of the giant. And when he got close to them, they went running. But listen to what David says in Psalm 3. In this psalm we're going to look at later in the series. Here's what he says. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around me. I am not afraid of thousands of people who get around me to destroy me. E. Stanley Jones made this beautiful statement. Let me read it to you slowly. It's very powerful. I am so made by God that worry and anxiety are the sand in the machinery of life. Faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is grasping for breath. These are not my native air. But in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. These are my native air. A John Hopkins University doctor says, we do not know why it is that worriers die sooner than non-worriers, but that is a fact. But I, who am simple of mind, think I know. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain, cell, and soul, for faith and not for fear. God made us that way. To live by worry is to live against reality. God made us to trust Him, to walk in faith, and to be liberated from all these phobias that destroy people. The lesson here is fear had conquered faith. Fear had conquered their trust in the Bible and their trust in the living God. And the giant got bigger and bigger and bigger. He wasn't 9 feet nine anymore. He was right up to the sky. He was 125 miles high. And every time they saw him, and the 80 times he spoke to them, he got bigger. And they got littler, and the situation was more impossible. The lesson here is the lesson of faith. God is bigger than the giant. God is bigger than the problems we face. I want to read a verse to you. I want you to know this verse. It's a powerful verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now please listen. Listen carefully. So that the tested genuineness of your faith must be tested. It must face giants. It must, or it doesn't grow. The tested genuineness of your faith. Now get it. Listen, focus. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith growing is more precious than gold and money and bank accounts, because someday your faith, tested, proven true, proven strong like David, will actually bring praise and glory to God at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's a very important verse. You see, we're all caught up with the details, with the giants, with the problems. God says the problems and the giants are there, so your faith will be strengthened and will grow, because that's what is more valuable to me than anything, that you will believe me. Now, number four, David kills Goliath. Now, just before he kills Goliath, Saul says, okay, you kill bears and lions. We don't have any other volunteers right now. we're going to send you, but let me give you my armor. He wants to dress him up like Goliath. David, it's just a funny story, actually. He puts on this big armor. He's got a 52 suit for, you know, the guy's only got a 20-inch body, and he's got this armor. And David says, I can't go out with this armor. I can't even walk in it. I've never tested it and tried it before. David says, get rid of the armor. I'll fight like I fight for the sheep. Now, what a story. This story is so famous, and here's what gets me. This is not the only story in the Bible like this. There's no other book in ancient literature that has these stories. The story of Joseph, teenager, put in jail. Out of jail, he becomes prime minister of Egypt. Daniel, taken down to Babylon, won't eat the food, stands right up to Nebuchadnezzar. Next thing, he's in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. Here's David, little shepherd boy, and he's going to go out and face this 10-foot giant. There's so many wonderful, powerful stories in the Bible like this. It tells me the Bible is a book of divine origin. Many of you have never here read ancient literature. Most of it is just so ridiculous, you can hardly read it. But the Bible is different than any other book. And here's another of the many marvelous stories in Scripture. Tremendous contrast. A shepherd boy faces a giant. Verse 40. And he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd pouch. And his sling was in his hand and he approached the Philistine. Now the Philistine sees this boy coming out. It's obvious he's a shepherd boy. He's got a little sling in his hand. He's got a shepherd crook. He's got a shepherd crook with him. And the Philistine says in verse 43, am I a dog that you come to me with a stick? He's thinking of the shepherd crook. What are you going to do? Beat me up with your stick? This is an insult. And so he curses David and he promises to use him for bird food. And of course, the moment he killed David, all of Israel would belong to the Philistines. Now get David's reply. What a reply. Verse 45. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, giant. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. David knew this. He knew it from the Old Testament. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. Notice the key statements. The Lord saves not with sword and spear. That's all through Joshua. It's all through Deuteronomy. For the battle is the Lord. God was a reality to David. He was a greater reality than this silver, bronze, huge giant. Dave acts on principle. He trusts in God. Listen to this beautiful psalm, Psalm 56. When we're done with this series, I hope you will read the Psalms totally differently. This I know, that God is for me. Psalm 56, verse 9. Verse 11. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? So here's this little boy, probably shorter than me, facing this giant up there. Giant, impenetrable. Now I notice, did you notice at the beginning he had a shield and he had a person who carried the shield? The shield was so big. It was probably the size of a man, my size. Now, if this giant just grabbed a shield and put the shield up, put his mask down, no problem. That rock would have come. He would have just blocked it. But he was arrogant. He was an arrogant, proud man. He thought, I'm a giant. There's no one that can beat me. Pride comes before a fall. So the boy goes out with the stone, puts in his slingshot, lets that thing go. And the giant's up there thinking, oh, he doesn't have his shield up. He's not protecting himself. Boom, right at the top of his head. Knocks him out just like that. Whether it went right through the bronze, and as some people think, and killed him at that moment, or whether his helmet was up and it just hit him in the head. Anyway, to the surprise of everyone, he hits that giant. Notice he's not nervous. He's not going, I hope I can do this. I hope. Actually, he is totally calm. Why? Because he trusts in God. All the stories of the Old Testament make sense to him. I'm going to do to him what Joshua did to all these people one time anyway. What Caleb did when he took him out at 85 years of age. I don't really think there's much of a problem here. I don't think it's really even much of a fight. Trust in God. God is for me. Who can be against me? So in utter confidence in God, not in himself, the giant had confidence in himself, he goes out there and he slays this man. Verse Verse 48. And the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, and David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put in his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Verse 51. David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. David exalted. David exalted. That morning he was a shepherd. From this point on, he is the great warrior champion of Israel. Everyone will talk about David. They'll say, well, Saul kills 1,000, but David, he kills 10,000. David saves the entire nation. He's the victorious champion. He's now the son-in-law to the king. He's now actually a wealthy man. He's going to get this big pot of money. The lottery has fallen to him. And no more taxes. Verse 57. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him to Saul, because Saul wants to know who his father is, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. So you imagine little David coming. He's got the head of the giant. I'm sure it was a big head. And he's so swinging the head, you know, he's got it and just cut it off. And he comes up to Saul. And Saul says, whose son are you, young man? Now, there's a lot of confusion here. Why wouldn't he know David? David's been his armor bearer. There's a number of answers. One is he's really not asking who David is. He's asking, who's your family? Because you're going to be my son-in-law. And when you get a son-in-law, you've got to find out who the family is, because you're marrying to the other family. So, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of the servant of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. I want you to notice that David's victory is Israel's victory. David's defeat would have been Israel's defeat. The wonderful thing about the Bible is that it illustrates its own truth many times over. This story, although a delightful story, children love this story. It's rich with theology. So let's conclude with the theology of this story. And the theology of this story teaches us the great truth of federal headship or representation. David represented Israel. The Philistines set this up themselves. Send me a man. Winner takes all. David represents the nation of Israel. Not a very good looking representation from the nation. Goliath represents the enemies of God. He actually is a type of Satan. When we look at Satan, we say, hey, he can never be defeated. He's 10 foot tall. He's got shield and he's all covered in brass and he's smart and he's clever. And he's been around a long time. We could never defeat him or beat him. Impossible. So David was actually not fighting for himself. He was fighting for the whole nation of Israel. His victory would be Israel's victory. Now, the same thing God has set up in his government in dealing with us. When Adam was created and placed on the earth, he was the head of the human race. What Adam did, the human race would do. Adam's fall was our fall. Adam's sin became our sin. Adam's judgment fell upon us. The whole human race fell with him. But God can send another man. He could send his son, the son of David, Christ. Let me read to you Romans chapter 5, verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned and ruled through this one man. Death is all over this world because of one man. The world's full of cemeteries because of one man. Every time you pass a cemetery, say, oh, that Adam. Just remember, you'd have done the same thing. Death reigned and ruled through the one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus is our David. Jesus is the great champion. He has come. He has defeated Satan. He was 40 days tempted. We just finished a whole year in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is the champion. He cannot be defeated. He defeats Satan, and he defeats him in the most unusual way, through his death, lying down his life And now, those who are in Christ, those who identify with the representative man Christ, they receive Christ's righteousness, Christ's Holy Spirit. They receive this eternal life, the inheritance of Christ. Our representative is Jesus Christ. I'm not going to heaven because I come to church or I give money. I'm going to heaven because of Jesus Christ, my representative man, my warrior, my victor. So we call you this morning, come to the champion, come to Christ. He can save you. You cannot save yourself. You cannot fight Goliath. It's impossible. You will lose. You've lost already. Come to your victor, Christ, and he will save you and give you all the benefits of his great victory. Will you stand as we sing together, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord"? And after we sing this, we are going to close our time in prayer and give you just a moment to ask, who is your champion? Who is your representative man? Sing this out to the Lord as a believer.